holy and inspired word
tonight from Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Begin reading at Numbers 13, verse 17, and we'll read into chapter 14 through verse 25. And the text for the sermon tonight consists of chapter 13, verse 26 through chapter 14, verse 10. The word of God in Numbers 13, verse 17, "And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many. And what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. Be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south, and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. They came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol, because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. They went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. This is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt." And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, "The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, Then the Egyptians shall hear it. Thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. They will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have spread the fame of thee will speak, saying, Because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow turn you, and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Read the Word of God that far tonight. Again, our text consists of chapter 13, verse 26, chapter 14, verse 10. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, at this point, the children of Israel are at the doorstep of the promised land. God, hundreds of years before, had promised to Abraham that he would give to him and to his seed after him this land for an inheritance. Now the children of Abraham have multiplied into an enormous nation. They've wandered through the wilderness for more than a year. Now, seemingly, they're ready to take and to possess the land of Canaan. They're camped at Kadesh Barnea, a place just to the south of the land of Canaan. But before they go in, they want to know what's going to await them in the land. And they ask to send spies to examine the land. That request doesn't come out here in the book of Numbers, but later in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses recounts this history. And he says there in Deuteronomy 1 verse 22, And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, We will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come. God told Moses to grant their requests, to appoint 12 of the leaders of Israel, one from each of the tribes, to go and to spy out the land. And for the next 40 days, those 12 spies go up and down through the land of Canaan, examining carefully that land. After 40 days are up, they return to the camp in Kadesh. They report on their findings. The spies are divided. 10 of them give one report. 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, give a very different report. This history is of immense significance. These two reports that are given, and then the events that immediately follow these reports, are a pivotal point in the history of Israel. This is one of the events of the greatest significance and one of the most pivotal points in Israel's history. What happens here at Kadesh with the report of these spies and the response of the people has far-reaching consequences for the nation of Israel in her history. That points us to the significance of this word of God to us today. This history was so pivotal and these events so significant for Israel in the Old Testament. That means then that there's significance here for the church of all ages. History is significant history with significant lessons for the church of Jesus Christ today. Let's consider that tonight, taking as the theme of the sermon the divided report of the 12 spies. First of all, notice the two reports. Secondly, the two reasons. And then thirdly, the two results. In any good report, a report, for example, that comes to a consistory or to a classis or to a synod, there are two main parts. There's first of all a section of information that gives the basics of the case. And then what follows are some recommendations that flow out of that as far as how to proceed. The 12 spies came back with a report that had the same basic information. All 12 of the spies agreed on certain basic facts. First of all, they all agreed that the land was a good land. Chapter 13, verse 27, "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." They confirmed that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a phrase that's often used in the scriptures to describe Canaan, and it's an indication that the land was bountiful. There was an abundance there, far and away enough to provide for the millions of Israel. And the proof of that was the fruit that these 12 spies carried with them. What there was especially was an enormous cluster of grapes. Some speculate that the grapes were even the size, each one, of a plum. Whatever the case may have been, there was an enormous cluster of grapes, so large, so heavy, that had to be carried on a pole, and that pole resting on the backs of 2 of the spies. Here was proof positive that this truly was a land of abundance, a good land. The second thing that all of the spies agreed on was that there were enemies present in the land. Verse 28, "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there." People who lived in Canaan were not passing herdsmen who lived in tents and were scattered all abroad. They were settled nations. They lived in stronghold cities with thick walls, where there was a defense. They had well-established militaries. And what was most frightening of all was that there was the presence of the children of Anak there. Children of Anak are the giants. These were men like Goliath later, who stood 10 feet tall or even taller, head and shoulders, literally, above every other man. They were ferocious warriors. This meant that when the children of Israel came into Canaan, they would have to fight. They weren't coming into a land that was vacant, where they could simply walk in and possess the land. In order to possess the land, the people of Israel were going to have to fight. There were going to be a number of difficult battles before they were able to enjoy the inheritance. Now, before we come to the recommendations that were made, it's worth reminding ourselves of the typology here, what these details are a picture of spiritually. The land of Canaan is, of course, a picture of the heavenly promised land. Hebrews 11, verse 16, talking about the patriarchs in the Old Testament, but now they desire a better country that is and heavenly. They weren't looking just to an earthly piece of property there along the Mediterranean Sea, but they realized this was a type and a picture of the heavenly country. That's what awaits us as God's people. Truly a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of tremendous spiritual abundance, a heavenly inheritance that overflows with such rich blessings that now our minds can't fully comprehend what that will be like. What awaits us is a place in glory where we dwell with God. What awaits us is perfection. No more struggle with sin and temptation. No more sorrow or suffering. What awaits us in glory is perfect peace and perfect Sabbath rest. But before we come to enjoy the blessed rest of heaven, we are called, as the people of God in this world, to fight. We belong to the church militant. Now, our fighting does not earn for us our reward and inheritance in glory, but that fighting is the necessary way on which God is leading us to glory. The life of the child of God and the church in this world is life of continual spiritual warfare. Acts 14, verse 22 says, "And that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." Church here on this earth, and we as members of that church, are called to daily spiritual warfare. We're called to battle against our threefold enemy, the devil and his demons, this unbelieving world amongst whom we live, and our own sinful flesh. That means that the life of the Christian in this world is not one of ease and earthly pleasure and success. What the child of God expects in this life is a life of tremendous hardship and suffering and difficulty. And that's what will make the rest of our heavenly inheritance so wonderful. It will be truly rest from all of the suffering and all of the spiritual battles that we're engaged in this life. 12 spies agreed on those basic facts. The land was a good land, but in order to possess it, they had to fight. Though they agreed on that basic information, the spies came with two radically different recommendations. First of all, there was the majority report of the 10 spies. After the spies together had spoken to the people about the basic facts, the spies began to sense there was some upheaval amongst the people of God. They were fearful about what they had heard, especially the reference to the giants. And immediately then, Caleb stands up to try and still the people, to assure them that God would be with them and they must go forward and possess the land immediately. But the 10 other spies immediately step up to contradict Caleb. Their recommendation is that the people of Israel ought not to go up into that land. There's no way that they can defeat the enemies that are there. Verse 31, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. In order to sway the congregation to their line of thought, these 10 spies lied and exaggerated on the details. There are three ways in which we see that. First of all, verse 32, in the middle there it says, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. Some take that to be a reference to the constant fighting amongst the nations in Canaan, so that Israel would certainly be gobbled up in the fighting there. Others take that as a reference to the thinking of these men that this land could not sustain the people. Now, they just said it's a land flowing with milk and honey, but now they contradict that by saying the land will eat us up. It's a barren land. It really isn't enough to sustain this huge nation of people that have come to inherit it. They're lying. They're exaggerating on the details. Secondly, at the end of verse 32, they say, and all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. Yes, they'd seen giants, the sons of Anak there, but what they say there is that all of the men are giants. All of them are sons of Anak. All of them stand 10 feet tall, which wasn't true. And again in verse 33, at the end they say, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Again, there really were giants that stood 10 feet tall. But to say that we were tiny little grasshoppers before them and in their own eyes was a gross over-exaggeration. Yes, they were taller than them. The people of Israel weren't puny little grasshoppers in their sight. They were lying. They were exaggerating on the details in order to sway the people of Israel to agree with them and the recommendation that they made. And they were successful in that. We read in the opening verses of chapter 14 that the people of Israel believed them and followed their report. They cried all of that night long. They spoke to God in verse 2, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And then they go on to blaspheme the name of God. God merely took us out of the land of Canaan to kill us when we enter into Canaan or when we're wandering in the wilderness. He's simply making prey of us, our children, and our wives. And they rebel against God's appointed leader, Moses, by saying, we want a new captain. We don't want Moses any longer. Let's appoint a new leader who's not going to take us into Canaan, but will bring us back to the land of Egypt. This was sinful rebellion. It was a sinful report of those 10 spies and a sinful believing and following of that report by the people of Israel. When the two faithful spies saw and heard what was going on, they immediately rent their clothes as an expression of their grief over this, and then they gave their minority report. They had the same basic facts, the same basic information, but two radically different recommendations. Joshua and Caleb believed that the land was a good land. Chapter 14, verse 7, the land which we passed through to search it as an exceeding good land. Literally, a very, very good land. And they believed that the people of Israel ought to go immediately up and to take that land, and that they will defeat the enemies that are there, no matter how strong they may be. Verse 9, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them. Joshua and Caleb say it's not true that the land is going to eat us up. The reality is we're going to eat up our enemies. We're going to devour them. They're bread to us. Go up immediately. Don't hesitate a moment. Take the land and possess the inheritance that God has promised to us. What do we learn as the Church of Christ today from this history? What application can be made from these events? Application is, first of all, from a negative point of view, point out that there is a tremendous temptation to despise the Christian life and the calling of the Christian on account of the difficulty of that way. Jesus, in Luke chapter 14, says that one must count the cost of being a disciple, just as one who's going to build a tower would count the cost before doing so, or a general would count the cost before going out to battle. There is a cost in the Christian life. The Christian life is one of great difficulty and struggle and sorrow. And there's a tremendous temptation to despise that on account of the difficulty of the way. The Christian life, for the individual Christian, for the church as a whole, means spiritual battle against the unbelieving world, against the lies of the devil that prevail in this world. That means the church and individual Christians are called to stand for the truth of the Word of God, to reject the lie as damnable heresy. That means opposition. That means persecution for the church and the individual child of God. Means that the church is smeared as a narrow-minded group of bigots. And the child of God who raises his voice in defense of the truth, slandered as some strange oddball in this world. We're mocked, we're ridiculed, we're ostracized. And there's a temptation to compromise then. There's a temptation for the church, there's a temptation for the individual believer to compromise on account of the spiritual battle and the difficulty. To make peace with the world, with the apostate church, to make peace for the sake of one's own reputation or comfort in the midst of this world. Christian life is a life of self-denial. Taking up one's cross and following after the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a hard, narrow, difficult way of strict godliness. That way is a way of crucifying self and the lusts of one's own flesh rather than indulging in one's own lusts and desires. And the temptation then, on account of the difficulty of that life of self-denial is to compromise again, to give that up, to desire Egypt and the life of Egypt, the life of this world and the lusts of the flesh, rather than the straight, narrow way of godliness in this world. The temptation for a child of God in a difficult marriage, for example, where there's struggle between a husband and wife, rather than the difficult way of confessing sin and forgiving sin and working to reconcile, to take the easy way out and to abandon the marriage and to seek out another. There's a temptation for one who is abandoned sinfully by a spouse, rather than to continue in the hard, narrow way of living as a single and being alone, to compromise and to leave the church and look for one then that one can marry sinfully. It's a temptation for the child of God to make peace in one's own home and family for the sake of family relations, so that everyone gets along in the family, rather than the hard way of speaking the truth in love. Children of God, the children of Israel saw the difficulty going forward into the land of Canaan and the fighting that awaited them there. And they wanted the easy way, and they were ready immediately to run back to Egypt. There's a temptation for us on account of the spiritual warfare against the world, against our own sinful flesh, to despise that way, to compromise, and to turn from that way. Positively, the calling of the text is the calling to press on as children of God in the spiritual battles, knowing that the life of the Christian is going to be one of struggle and of self-denial. Jesus says in Luke 14, verses 26 and 27, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." The calling of the Christian life is one of constant spiritual warfare. It means standing for the truth of the Word of God. It means opposing the lies and the false doctrines, being ready to stand alone, to stand with the minority against the majority, to be despised, ridiculed, mocked, persecuted. The calling of the Christian life is one of self-denial. Not self-indulgence, indulging in one's own flesh and lust, but self-denial, the crucifying of self and the lusts of the flesh. It's not a life of focus on me, but life of selflessness, of serving others. It's the straight and the narrow and the difficult way. We're called by God. It's God's people, saved and redeemed in Jesus Christ, to live this life, to press on in the midst of the tremendous opposition, tremendous difficulty and suffering of that way. Such was the conviction of Joshua and Caleb. Realizing that the children of Israel would have to fight, their conviction was, "Let us go forward and take the land." By faith, such is our conviction. Let us press on. Let us go forward in the battle of faith. There were two different recommendations, two different reports, an account of two different hearts, two different perspectives, two different explanations for those two different reports. 10 spies gave their report with its recommendations out of unbelief. That's Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Referring to this history here, they could not enter in because of unbelief. Those 10 spies, following after them, the congregation of Israel, didn't look in faith to God. In fact, when you read their report, there's no mention at all of God. They didn't speak of God and what God had done for them. When they finally took God's name on their lips, they did so in blasphemy to say that God had only led them out of Egypt to slaughter them. They viewed their enemies in unbelief. Rather than comparing those enemies to God, they compared those enemies to themselves and to their own arm of strength. They were walking by sight in the things which they could see with the naked eye. They were not walking by faith in the unseen God. Evidence of their unbelief is that they ignore and forget about all that God had done for them in the past. God speaks of that. Chapter 14, verse 11, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? These 10 spies ignored the fact that God powerfully brought them out of Egypt and rained plagues to destroy the land. God, by a miracle, opened up the Red Sea and brought it crashing down to destroy the people of Egypt. God gave them water from the rock, manna from heaven provided for all their needs in the wilderness, and that pillar of cloud and fire never left them, but was always present there with them. But they ignore that. They forget about all of that. And when they look to the future, they say, God won't help us. There's no way that we can enter into the land and to take this land. As if somehow God, who had done all of this for them already, couldn't give them the land that He had promised. Evidence of their lack of faith is that they really don't value the promised land. They said initially, yes, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Here's the evidence, this cluster of grapes. But then when it really came to it, they said the land will devour us. There won't be enough to provide. It's a horrible land. Why would we want to live there? Let's go back to Egypt. They despised the promised land. Their despising of the promised land is further evidence of their unbelief. The unbelief of the people of Israel is the same unbelief that is true of the unbelieving world today. It's true of an unbeliever also that may be found outwardly in the Church of Jesus Christ. This unbelief also reveals the sinful unbelief that may be found yet in the heart and life of the child of God. In weakness of faith. In sinful unbelief, we forget about God. We don't factor God into the Christian life, and we walk in the Christian life by sight, looking only at the things we can see with the naked eye, and not looking in faith to the unseen God. We fear men and what they may do to us because in that moment we're not fearing God with the fear of awe and reverence. And we view the struggles and the hardships of the Christian life apart from any consideration of God. Unbelief. At times we may forget about all that God has done for us in the past. How He sent His Son for us to redeem us, the grace and the mercy that He's shown in preserving us all of our life long. And then we go forward in the Christian life doubting, God is able to do anything in my present circumstances, this trouble or sorrow or trial in my life. God isn't able to give help in that circumstance or the difficulties of the Christian life of self-denial or facing this opposition or persecution. Imagine that somehow God is enabled to sustain and to strengthen us. At times in unbelief, we can think nothing of the promised land. Yes, when we die, we want to go to heaven rather than hell. Heaven doesn't mean anything to me presently. Our attitude is, come, Lord Jesus, but not too quickly, because there's all the things of this life I want to enjoy. There's the pleasures of Egypt that I still want to indulge in. Such a love for this world is evidence of unbelief, sinful unbelief. It was in unbelief that the spies and the people of Israel rejected the promised land and wanted to go back into Egypt. Stark contrast are Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb give their report, and their report is a report of faith. It could be said of Joshua and Caleb in the language of Hebrews 11, by faith, Joshua and Caleb searched out the land and gave a good report. They saw the same things that the other 10 spies saw. They saw the walled cities. They saw the giants. And still their desire is to immediately take the land. And that's because in faith, they looked to God. And you notice in their report how often they reference Jehovah God. Verse 8 of chapter 14, if the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us. And the point there is not that they doubt whether God delights in His people, but the idea is this: if the Lord delight in us, and we know He does, we're His people, He delights in us, then He will give, He bring us into this land and give it us. And then in verse 9, only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us, their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. That's the heart of it. The Lord is with us. They didn't fear the men of Canaan because they feared the Lord in awe and in reverence. They didn't compare those giants to themselves. They compared those giants to the Almighty God and their covenant-keeping Jehovah. They knew that Jehovah would give to them the land. They walked by faith, a childlike faith, and trust in God to fulfill His promises and to give to them the land. Evidence of their faith, they remembered what God had done in the past. God rained plagues on Egypt. God led us through the Red Sea. God fed us with manna and water through the wilderness. God's with us in this pillar of fire and cloud. God will certainly go with us. He won't abandon us, but give to us the land. An evidence of their faith is that they treasured the promised land. They said, this is an exceeding good land, a very, very good land. They loved the promised land. They longed to be in the promised land. Their delight in that inheritance is further evidence of their faith and their trust in God. Believing in God, trusting in God, they gave their report. Let us go up immediately and take the land. Such is the faith that God has given to us. What a precious gift of God's grace that is. Gift of faith whereby we believe in and trust in God as our covenant-keeping Jehovah. Our life as Christians in this world is a life of faith. Yes, we realize the hardness of the way that we're called to live as God's people, the life of self-denial, the fact that the church is opposed and persecuted. We walk by faith in our God. Don't fear what men may do to us because we fear Jehovah God. We don't evaluate our circumstances in the light of our own size and our own strength and ability. We evaluate these things in the light of who our God is as the sovereign God. And we walk then not by sight, focusing on the things we can see with the naked eye. We walk by faith, looking to God, trusting in Him and the promises of His Word. We face the daily battle against our sinful flesh, trusting in God. That God will uphold us and God will preserve us and God will give us the strength to deny self. We face the troubles, the sorrows, the trials of this life, trusting in God, that God will uphold us. We face the opposition, the persecution, and the hatred of the world, trusting in our God. Trust in God means we remember all that God has done for us. And primarily remember what He's done for us at the cross. We look back in thanksgiving for the victory that's ours at the cross of Jesus Christ. God's own Son came in our flesh to take upon Himself the guilt of our sins, to pay in full and to atone for us. And by His death on the cross, He won for us the victory against sin, against death, against the hosts of darkness. We look back at the victory accomplished and we press on in the Christian life in gratitude for that, knowing that we go forward in the victory of Jesus Christ. In faith, we long for the promised land. The way we view heaven makes all the difference for how we live here on earth. If heaven means nothing to me, then the earth becomes the center of my focus and my desires. But when I look ahead to heaven and the glory of heaven and I long for heaven, and I live like a pilgrim and a stranger in this world, the glittering things of this world don't have my eye and my attention. These things are all temporary. They're all passing. We go forward then as a pilgrim and a stranger with no abiding place in this world, pressing on, fighting the battles of faith, longing and expectation of glory. We press on from day to day by faith in our God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Two different results, two different consequences that follow after these two reports. First of all, there's judgment for spies and for the people of Israel. 10 spies, almost immediately after they give their report, die in a plague that God sends. Chapter 14, verse 37, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. The consequence for the people of Israel was that they will not inherit the promised land. Those at least who are 20 years old and upward, that whole generation will not come into Canaan, but will perish in the wilderness. Chapter 14, verse 23, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. And verse 29, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Does not mean that all of the people of Israel were reprobates. Undoubtedly, there were some who were children of God who repented in the wilderness. God's chastisement of them was that they would not come into the promised land. This was a severe judgment of God upon these spies and upon the unbelievers in Israel for their unbelief. And that's the judgment of God upon all unbelievers. God will judge in His just judgment those who go on impenitently in unbelief. Every unbeliever must hear that word of God. Those who continue impenitently in unbelief will perish everlastingly, will not inherit the heavenly promised land. Command of God, then, as we saw this morning, is repent and believe. For Joshua and for Caleb, there is a gracious inheritance. Joshua and Caleb were about to be stoned. When they gave their report, the people of Israel immediately took up stones to stone them and to kill them. But God's glory appeared in the tabernacle right at that moment. In doing so, God prevented the people of Israel from killing those two faithful spies. God preserved their lives. And Joshua and Caleb alone, of that generation, 20 years and older, will be the only ones to inherit in the promised land. Chapter 14, verse 30, doubtless, you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Those two men entered into the promised land. They inherited the land which God had sworn to their fathers. That is, by the grace of God, our inheritance. That inheritance is an inheritance of pure, unmerited grace. Joshua and Caleb did not merit this place in the inheritance. It wasn't on the basis of their faith in God that they inherited in the promised land. It was entirely of God's grace to those two sinners. Those who perish everlastingly perish on account of their sins. But the flip side is not the case, that those who inherit, inherit because of their faith or their good works. Those who perish in their unbelief deserve that on account of their unbelief. Those who inherit, inherit purely of God's grace and favor. Such is the gracious inheritance that awaits us as children of God to whom God has given the gift of faith. That's the hope that is before the eyes of every child of God, the hope of life everlasting in perfection. Though in this world we are despised and rejected and hated and persecuted and counted as nothing, we have hope. And though the life of the Christian in this world is one of painful self-denial, we have hope. And though the life of the child of God in this world is one filled with sorrow and trouble and trials, we have hope. We have hope that all of these things work together for our good and for our salvation. We have hope that through all of these things, God is preparing us for glory. We have hope. One day soon, we will be brought into the heavenly promised land. That all of the struggle and the sorrow of this life will be over, and we will rest. We'll enjoy perfect peace. We'll be free from the struggle against sin and temptation and our old man. Gone will be sorrow and suffering, every tear wiped from our eye. We will dwell with our God. What a hope we have. Beloved people of God, press on in that hope. Amen. Let us pray. Father who art in heaven, give us strength for our callings in the midst of this world. Give us strength to press on in the battle of faith. The daily warfare against the devil and the world and our own sinful flesh. Give us courage to stand in the face of opposition, mockery, and persecution. Give us the grace to deny self, to live unto Thee. Thankful for Thy Word, apply that Word to us by Thy Spirit, so that it strengthens us, encourages us, causes Heavenly Father to go forward in hope, hope of life everlasting with Thee. Forgive graciously our sins against Thee. Have mercy upon us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Sing Psalter number 254. 254.